All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you have a Bible, you can make your way to Genesis 33. We'll be there in just a minute. If you're a guest with us, my name's Joe, and I'm the lead pastor here at Providence. I want to welcome you very warmly. We are delighted that you're here with us. We've been out of our series through the book of Genesis for about 4 weeks now. We're going to jump back into it, and kind of to get us into it, this is the time of year when television shows, if you watch much TV, and I'm not saying you should, but if you do, this is when new seasons are coming out. And the way new seasons work, whether it's, like I did a little poll of our staff, we got folks who like The Blacklist, we got folks who like Big Bang Theory. My wife got me into this really lame show called Once Upon a Time, but we're addicted to it, but it is lame, but we watch it. The time for us to sit down and be together. And all these new shows are starting back up. The new seasons are about to, you know, come around. And the way, pretty much universally, the way every show works is that the end of last season always ends with a cliffhanger. The way they work, they end with a cliffhanger, and then, you know, it sucks you into the new season, and then in the new season you start watching, and they take a few minutes at the beginning to kind of give you a recap, and then settle in on, you know, what happened in what you've been waiting on the entire, you know, summer. What happened? As we jump back into our series in the book of Genesis today, in chapter 33, that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in. We ended 4 weeks ago with a bit of a cliffhanger. Jacob and his brother Esau are about to meet one another, all right? They're about to see one another, and Jacob, and we talked about Jacob and who he is, just this little sneaky, little deceiving guy, and we talked about the fact that he wears a skinny suit and drives a Mini Cooper and has got a Pinterest account. That's the kind of guy he is. He's about to meet back up with Esau, who's a big burly man in a jacked up Z71 with a Browning sticker on the back and an Ain't Scared decal, and he's coming to meet him. All right, so they're about to face. He knows he can't take him. He's nervous about this, and he's coming with 400 men to meet him. And so we ended with a bit of a cliffhanger. And so what I want to do is, just like what television shows will do this time of the year, is kind of give you a little bit, like, how did we get to that place? How did we get to that cliffhanger? Set that back up. Then we'll settle what happens in the midst of that. And then as we make our way into chapter 33, we'll do a little bit of just making some observations from the chapter. Just make some observations that we see, and then we'll call it a day, and we'll go home and spend some time with our family. So with that said, let's kind of do this recap, all right? How did they get to this point, this cliffhanger? Jacob is about to meet Esau. 400 men are coming with Esau. Jacob's scared. How do we get to that point? So the book of Genesis begins in the beginning, right? That's what the word means. It means Genesis. I mean, it means beginning. Genesis means beginning. That's what it means. And in the beginning, God made a perfect world, and he created Adam and Eve, and he put his people, all right, in his place, the Garden of Eden, under his rule and blessing. And this is kind of a theme throughout the scripture. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Adam and Eve rebelled against this. They brought sin into the world. They rejected God. Sin came into the world. It fractured his good creation. Original sin. We all inherit this now. We all have a sin nature in us. We're all sinners, not just by what we do, but we also have it in us by inheritance. It all began then. So they broke the shalom that God created his world in. And God could have just been like, I'm done with you. It's over. But in his grace, he said, no, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to repair this. I'm going to redeem this. And I'm going to redeem people back to myself. And so then he went to work doing it. And so eventually he shows up to an Iraqi pagan named Abram, an idol worshiper. And he says, I'm starting with you. You're going to be a new man. You're going to be mine now. I'm going to make your name Abraham. And I'm going to give you a family. And out of that family, I'm going to continue a line that's going to bring this one someday who's going to make everything right that's gone wrong. Through you, I'm going to bring one someday who's going to be the Messiah to rescue anyone who will believe from their sins, who by faith, through grace, anyone who will believe, I will rescue through this one to come. And he will eventually bring a restoration to the shalom that's been broken. And I will once again have my people, all who believe, in my place, the real promised land, not a land in the Middle East, but new heavens, new earth, my people in my place under my forever rule and blessing. Okay, that's theologically what we call the Abrahamic covenant. This is what was promised. And so this covenant passed from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. And with Jacob, it had some, we talked about some Jerry Springer level drama. Some drama. What we wind up finding as we get into the section on Jacob is we see some crazy parental favoritism. We see siblings working against one another to get each other written out of wills. We're going to get into incest. We're going to see rape. We're going to see murder. We're going to see prostitution. We're going to see sex trafficking. All this right here in this section of Genesis. And so sometimes when I talk to people and they're like, have an understanding of the Bible as some sort of little clean morality tale of all these different heroes that we need to be like, you haven't read the Bible. It is not that. It is real life, and it's ugly, and it's raw, and it shows what life is like in a world that's been broken by the fall. And so Jacob's a big part of this. And like I said, he's a punk. I mean, he's just a punk. He deceives. He deceives his dying and blind father into thinking he's his brother so they can steal his blessing. I mean, real world, this is going into the nursing home and tricking your parent who maybe has some dementia into signing a document to give you everything and write the other one out. That's who he is. That's Jacob. Now, God had chosen him. Why? Because he's God and wanted to be the one through whom this messianic line would come. But Jacob refuses to trust God and instead wants to take everything into his own hands to achieve it. And so he lies and he deceives and he actually blasphemes God in order to get this. And Esau, the big burly brother, is livid. He's absolutely livid. And he vows, like any dude who's got an ain't scared decal, he vows, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob flees, goes to mama's homeland, Padan Aram, to his uncle's house, Laban. He flees and goes back there. And on his way, we come into chapter 28, and he has an encounter with God. And in that moment, he meets God. Physically and spiritually, he becomes a believer. He becomes a worshiper of the one true God. And God promises, I will be with you, and I will bless you. Walk with me. And his promise to Jacob is irrevocable. But Jacob's commitment to him is not that strong. And so he still, though he's had an encounter with God, he still wants to go his own way. And instead of listening to God, he thinks he knows what's best. He thinks he's smarter than God. God, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand what's going on in my life. You may have good ideas for others, but I'm smarter than you in this. And so he starts working out his way. We think, like, and this is what we do. I'm the one exception to your word. You forgot about this possibility when you wrote that in your word. So I'm an exception. I'll go this way. I know your word says that, but I'm different. I'm different. You didn't think about this. And that's what Jacob did. And it went bad, just as it always does. He winds up reaping what he sowed and heaps up a boatload of pain on himself and on those around him. Long story short, he winds up, this great deceiver, being deceived by his uncle and effectively being in slavery for 20 years. Through more trickeration and more sin, he winds up with four wives and he has 11 sons, one daughter named Dinah. Later, he'll have a 12th son named Benjamin, born in chapter 35. But eventually, God says, that's enough. Jacob, it's time to go home. It's time to go back to the promised land. I told you I'd bring it back to you, and you promised me that you would go to Bethel. You promised someday that you would return to Bethel, and it's time. It's time for you to go home to Bethel, to the land that I promised that I would give you. So Jacob flees from his uncle Laban when he's off on a business trip. He gathers his flocks, he gathers his herds, and he starts heading home. He's become filthy rich over these 20 years. And he's heading home, but Esau's waiting. Esau's waiting. The one who's always been in the way, the one who's always been the problem, the one that he views as the problem. Esau is he is the problem. He's the one that Dad loved more. He's the one that was in the way of God's prophecy coming true, and so I had to deceive Dad. He's the reason I had to do that. He's the reason I had to flee. He's the reason that I've been enslaved to Laban for 20 years. He's the reason that my family life is in disarray. It's all comes back to Esau. And so we walked through chapter 32 4 weeks ago and talked about how in that moment he comes to, and it's what Lee just read, he sends his family across the river. He's preparing to meet Esau. And in the middle of the night, he's attacked. He doesn't know who it is at first. And through the course of the night, he comes to realize that he's been attacked. He's been visited by God. And God's fighting with him like a father fights with a toddler. He can crush him at any moment, but restrains himself and is fighting with him until he eventually breaks through to Jacob. And Jacob realizes, it's not Esau that's been my problem all this time. And it's not Esau that I've been fighting against my whole life. It's actually God. I've been fighting against God my entire life. And in that moment, he's a changed man. A sudden change comes over him. He takes a huge step forward. God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. But listen, he's still Jacob. He's Israel and he's Jacob. It's a huge step forward, but this guy's not some sort of like super saint now. He still has major league issues, and he's just such a comparison for us as we walk by faith and then we walk by the flesh. And we walk by faith and we vacillate. And that's Jacob. But the tenacious grace of God has invaded his life once again and will not let him go. Just as he will not let any of us go. He will complete Philippians 1:6, the good work that he set out to begin in us. But that's the cliffhanger. So he's in that moment. God meets him, but Esau's still coming. There's still 400 people. He's had a mountaintop experience with God in the night, but now the dawn has risen, and he sees a cloud of dust, the 400 men coming. And so let's hop into it. Chapter 33. Verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph. Joseph is the son of Rachel, last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, so what we see here is we see a little bit of change. There's a little bit of change that is taken on. In the past, he had put his servants and his family in front, and he came last, protecting himself. But now he's flip-flopped that, and he's put himself out front, and he's bowing. Now, he's still a little bit of an idiot because he's got an org chart for his family, ranked on who he likes best. Who he loves best. You'd think he would have learned this lesson that this doesn't go well. But there's a little bit of a change. So he's now out front and he's bowing. So this self-serving, greedy, self-promoting, self-protecting heel catcher has been or is being transformed through a relationship with God, and he's beginning to take responsibility for the consequences of his own sin, because bowing in that culture is a sign of humility. Like you would do this in the presence of a king or a pharaoh. This is how you would present yourself. And so he's trying to show some respect. He's trying to show some humility. He's been changed. And he's decided to go out front. He's grown some serious spiritual chest hair. I'm going to meet him face to face. I'll go front. I'll take the lead. And then verse 4, Esau dismounts. and starts running towards him. So in my mind, I picture Braveheart, you know, Mel Gibson, big sword on the back, big burly guy, and he's sprinting towards you. And so you know Jacob with his little Mini Cooper Pinscher skinny suit is terrified at this moment. I'm sure he's praying, Lord, help me. This is it. I'm probably about to meet you. Forgive me for everything I've done wrong. He bows one more time. And then this big bear of a man bends down, 20 years of vengeance pent up in his heart. And he bends down and he picks his brother up and takes him in a big paws, and they embrace and they weep. And then laughing together, Esau looks up and sees all this family. He's like, oh, little brother, what is going on? How did this all happen? Let's just read it. But Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. He had sent him earlier, before he had a change with God. He had tried to bribe him. He says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And so in this moment, as Esau dismounts and comes running to Jacob, he is a picture, he's like a snapshot of the gospel, of the unmerited favor of God. Like, he's the one who was cheated, right? He's the one who had been sinned against. He's the one who had been offended, yet he's the one who's running to Jacob in forgiveness and embracing him and kissing him and weeping together. He's the one who's doing that. Which kind of brings me to the first observation that I want to make today, which is that for reconciliation to take place, you not only have to carry your cross, but at some point, you've got to climb up on it. Like, if there's ever going to be reconciliation, Bobby Hall told me that someone's got to climb up on the cross. Someone's like, well, maybe I'll do that if they say they're sorry. Maybe if they apologize. Maybe if they admit the wrong that they've done. Right, like all of us did before Jesus climbed up on his cross. We admitted all our wrong before he did that. We'd apologize before he did that. Jesus was the one we sinned against, yet he's the one that climbed up on the cross to get us forgiveness. Did we deserve it? Not a hard question. No, we didn't deserve it. Have we apologized? No. The question of climbing up on the cross is not a question of someone deserving it. It's a question of your obedience to Christ. We forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Forgiveness isn't cheap. It costs. And so we're called not just to carry a cross, not just to carry an instrument of death, but to climb up on it and die daily to ourselves, to our wants, to our desires, to make them pay for what they did wrong, or make them pay for what they did to us. They need to apologize enough. They need to repent enough. And after they walk through my line of lists, then maybe we'll engage. Then maybe we'll be good. Not until then. Yet Jesus is the one who was offended against, and he's the one who climbed up on the cross. And so here's the depth. This is a safe place, okay? So here's the depth of my sin. This idea of climbing up on your cross and dying to yourself. Someone's got to do that. Someone's got to climb up on the cross so that reconciliation can be made, so that that can happen. I hate doing that. I get sick of doing it. I don't like, and so sometimes I don't do that. Like, I don't want to do that. Someone else should do that. Someone else should climb up on the cross and die. Why do I always have to be the one who does that? Why don't someone else climb up on the cross and die? Someone else should climb up there and die for me. And then it's like the Holy Spirit takes his spiritual 2x4 and smacks me upside the head and says, someone did, dummy. And his name is Jesus. And if you are his, then you're called to live like he called you to live. So as a believer, all right, in a conflict, this is our calling. We climb up on the cross. And again, it's not on the basis of someone's worthiness or whether they deserve it. We're called to do this as an act of worship and obedience, regardless of how it goes down on the backside. But, and we'll talk couples in particular for a moment, or family or whatever, here's a beautiful thing. When both of you have this attitude, beautiful things can happen. When both of you have a willingness to climb up on the cross and die to yourself, something beautiful can happen. I mean, we've got Esau doing that right here. 20 years of vengeance. He has not seen him for 20 years. He wants to kill him. He has 20 years of pent-up anger and bitterness and not speaking, but he climbs up on the cross and he forgives. And even our boy Jacob, this create, you know, back and forth, walking by faith, walking in the flesh. He's just had this all-night wrestling match with God, and he's a changed man. And so now here he comes. He's walking out. He's owning his sin. He's bowing down before Esau, trying to show respect in the culture of the day, admitting his fault and admitting his unworthiness. And when two people do that, 20 years of grudge gets dissolved in a moment. Beautiful things can happen. But even if they don't, right? Because you can't control the other person, but you can control you. Even if they don't, you're called to walk that way, regardless of the outcome. But here's something else that we need to notice, observation from this text. What happened to Jacob before he was like that? And even Esau, the text isn't explicit, but what had to happen to Esau before he could forgive like this? An encounter with God. Which is the second observation I want to make from this text. Very often, right, very often before true reconciliation can take place, God's got to deal with you. Very often before true reconciliation can take place, God's got to deal with you. Now don't think, yeah, God needs to deal with them. Yeah, God needs to deal. No, no. He's got to deal with you personally. All right? He's got to deal with me. I mean, Jacob's just going all night with God. And when you get to verse 10 here, it says, "For I have seen your face." He's talking to Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. He's linking what happened in Peniel when he saw the face of God now with seeing Esau's face, that these things are connected. Like from the beginning, he had feared Esau's face. That's why he initially tried to bribe him, send him 550 animals. But as God had planned it, Jacob had to see God's face before he could see that of Esau. Jacob wasn't ready to face Esau until he had faced God. He had to get right with God before he could get truly right with Esau. God had to deal with him. And that's often the case with us. He's got to deal with us. We sit here and think, oh, he needs to deal with them. They're the problem. They're the problem. He's got to deal with us, though. Me. I'm the problem. If you're going to have any attempt at true joy in this life, at true reconciliation with someone else, you have got to get over you. You've got to get over yourself. You've got to stop living as if you are the point of life, that it is to revolve around you. And the more you think that life should revolve around you and that you are the point, the more you will be enslaved. And in His grace, God's got to deal with you. One guy put it like this. He says, if you'll get over you, you'll have a better marriage. Because when it's about you, then your spouse is there as a servant given to you by God to make everything better for you. And they cannot do that. You'll be a better parent if you get over you. Like, when you're the point, then everyone around you is there to serve you. Everyone around you is there, whether you would admit it or not, they need to bow to your wishes. You want to see this display? Just drive. When you're the point, someone cuts you off, and you're the point, so how dare they do that? But if you're not the point, maybe they didn't see you. You read yourself into the middle. They're doing this to me. How dare they? How dare they violate me? I'm the point. You go to a restaurant. How dare they mess my order up? How dare they do these things? We read ourselves into the middle of this, and we become easily angered and bothered by others. And it's enslaving and unbelievably sinful. But if we can get past, we see that we're not the point. Life's not about me and getting mine and being happy. It's about Christ and His cross and His glory being made known. Then we'll be free. Because now you can extend grace and not think that you're being... It's not about you, man. You've given that up and you can give grace freely. When it's not about you, you can rest and you can breathe and you can sleep and you will be happier. But when you enslave yourself and everything's about you, you will wind up miserable. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never get enough. And there's only one person who deserves to be able to sit on the throne of your life, and it's not you. It's Christ. The one who lived, died, and rose again. This is what God had to show Jacob before he could have true reconciliation. He had to humble him. He had to get him to see, you're not the point. It's not about you, Jacob. And this whole fundamental problem that you've got with Esau is not really a fundamental problem with Esau. It's a fundamental problem that you've got with me. You are fighting me. And we have a problem. We in here, not we have a problem even realizing this. Like in the prayer that we prayed earlier today in our responsive time, there was a line in there that talked about the fact that so often we can't even think of anything to repent of. We think we're clean. Now, we're going to come in this room, we're going, I know I have issues. We don't fake humility. But tell me, one, if you do pray for more than 30 seconds, how? That's one question mark. Two, even if you do that, how much time do you spend asking versus repenting? I'm good. I don't really have anything to repent about. Which just shows us all the more. We think we're good, but the depth of our sin is unfathomable. We cannot even identify it. And one of the things that happens is as you grow and as the Lord is transforming you, you begin to see this and realize this all the more, and it has a counterintuitive effect. So like when I was a younger Christian, my mindset, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not not too bad. I've got a little struggle with sin here and a little struggle with sin here, but I'm not that guy. That guy, he's got issues, but I'm not that bad. It's okay. Little Jesus and I'm good. It's my mind. My mindset. No, two things on that. One, as a Christian, our measuring stick is not some other guy. Our measuring stick is Jesus. And compared to Jesus, we all epically fail. Like if you take a crooked line and set it up next to a crooked line, it doesn't look so bad. But you put a crooked line up next to a perfectly straight line, now you can quickly see its ugliness. All right, our comparison, our marker, our measuring line is not other people. It's the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and written, the Bible. Second thing, like as I'm having these thoughts, I'm really not that bad of a guy. As I began drawing closer to Jesus, I began realizing over and over this continual thing as I'm reading and I'm learning. I see that the tongue is an untamable fire and it can set things, it can bless God and it can curse people. And I'm seeing malice and anger and resentment and bitterness and my sense of entitlement and my selfishness and my meanness and all of these things. It's a crushing. I'm worse than I thought. Oh, crap, I'm even worse than I thought. And I just said crap in church. I'm worse than I thought. Like over and over, I'm so much more sinful than I realized. Like yesterday, I thought I realized I'm really awful, and then today it's even worse. And it's depressing. And then here's where the counterintuitive thing happens. Here's where the flip happens. The gospel goes to work in your heart, and you realize how awful you are, and then you start to see how much more awesome Jesus is because he forgave you in the midst of your trash. And so what happens in my heart is my self-esteem is shattered. Praise God. And then my esteem for Jesus skyrockets and catapults me to a place of joy and peace that I would never know otherwise. And my identity now is filled not because of what I do or title that I have, but because I have been identified as a child of God. He's adopted me into my family, and I don't need to live on this self-esteem. I've been adopted. I've been saved. I've been transformed, and he calls me son, daughter. It's counterintuitive. My self-esteem is shattered. My esteem of Jesus and joy and peace skyrockets. That's what happens when you realize the depth of your sin and the height of what you've been forgiven. And so, the answer to some of the biggest interpersonal conflicts that we have in our lives is to let the Holy Spirit go to work on you. Not the other, don't worry, on you and your selfishness and trying to make yourself the center of everything. So allow him to do that. Okay? Last observation. When God answers your prayer, don't miss it and don't forget it. This is the last thing I see in here. All right, don't miss it and don't forget it. Like what happens here is, if you go back and you look in chapter 32, verse 9, he's praying, oh God, Jacob's praying, oh God, my father, oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, oh Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. He's asking, please save me from Esau because he's about to kill me. All right, we get in here in chapter 33 and what has happened? Has he answered his prayer? Yes. And here's what, if he's like me, here's what Esau did. He rationalized it. He forgave. He doesn't see it as an answer from God, but there's a naturalistic explanation for it. Now, what we do a lot of times, we'll pray for something, and it happens. God does it, but he does it in a way that's not miraculous to us. So we're like, oh, he didn't really, it just worked out that way. Did he answer your prayer? He answered your prayer. Did you ask him how to do it? Do you give him orders? No, you asked him to do it, and what did he do? He did it. So don't miss, like, so many prayer requests that we have are answered, and we don't thank God for them because we explain it away to some natural deal. Like, we've got a little health issue going on in our family right now, okay? And so when it first broke out last night, we were like, we've got family that are supposed to come in. Sarah's sister and all her kids are moving to Germany in a couple weeks. This is our last chance to see them before they go to Germany. And we're like, oh, they're not going to be able to come. We're not going to be able to see them, blah, 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 blah. So we just started praying, Lord, would you do something in such a way so that they'd be able to come? Now, this little health thing that we've got going is going to be over real fast. And so we could explain it away and be like, well, we didn't know what it was. Or we can just, did he answer our prayer? Yeah. So I'm going to pray to you, God. You answered it. Whether it's a naturalistic answer, you answered it. You did it. Don't miss it. Don't miss when he answers your prayer. And don't forget him. Don't forget him. Look at verse 12. Jacob forgets. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. All right, so God has just answered his prayer. He's not dead, all right? He's answered his prayer. And immediately, prayer answered, life back to normal. Watch this. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of this place is Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. So crisis is averted, and what does he do? He starts lying. Crisis is averted, back to normal. Esau says, hey, let's go to Seir. And he's like, you know what? Maybe I'll meet you there later on. He leaves. I'm going the opposite direction. He goes the complete opposite direction. Crisis is averted. It's back to normal. And so he doesn't go to where Esau is, and he doesn't go to where he told God he was going to go. Instead, he goes to Succoth instead of to Bethel, which is in the opposite direction. It's a step backwards spiritually as well as geographically. And it goes bad for him. He does not obey God like he had said he would. He wants to follow God, but not be all in. And it winds up with disastrous results. There at Succoth, his daughter Dinah gets raped. And Jacob's like, no big deal. And then the dude who rapes her wants to marry her. And he's like, okay, maybe this will work out. And then some brothers are angry. Rightfully so. Your sister's been violated. But they respond in a way that's not. They concoct an elaborate plan for revenge. Like father, like son, right? That's a whole, they do exactly what daddy's done. No, don't trust. Don't trust God. Take it into your own hands. Do your own thing. Create a plan. Be deceitful and all these things, right? Like father, like son. That's a sermon we could preach. So they concoct this plan. They're like, oh, you wanna marry her? Okay, here's the deal. All men in your city need to get circumcised. All right, we'll do that. So they do that, and the scripture tells us, chapter 34, on the third day when they're the most sore, that they descend on them and slaughter them all. They kill every male in the town. And Jacob, not upset that his daughter was violated, not upset at the innocent slaughter of an entire town, is only upset, what are people going to think about me? I wonder how people are going to view me now. It's all about me. All about me. So God had changed him, right? Given him a new name, but he was still Jacob. He had forgotten what God had done and just gone right back to life as normal. And we do the same thing so often. We're these mixtures of walking by faith and walking by flesh, and walking by faith and walking by the flesh. This old man and this new man that we read about Colossians 3. Like Jacob, too often we want to follow God, but not be all the way in. We want to ride the fence. But if we are truly His, then God calls us to a whole lot more than that. Our salvation is free, but it costs our lives. He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to not just carry a cross, but climb up on it daily. And to constantly make war on the old self, killing our self-centeredness and trying to make ourselves the point, so that we are free to walk in the way He has called us to, that He's laid out for us in His Word. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, even as we prepare to do that, I want you to be asking yourselves and searching your heart. Like even now, is the Holy Spirit trying to open your eyes to sin in your life that you don't want to acknowledge, that you don't want to deal with? Things you want to push down, things you don't want to talk about, you don't want to deal with this. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you to heed the words of Psalm 139. Says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Ask the Lord to expose your sin, to expose it, to bring it to mind, and then to start helping you to make war on it. For the glory of God and your own good. And He'll pray for us. And those who are going to serve, you'll go ahead and make your way down here. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that even in the midst of these observations we've made, up above that, your plan was still being carried out. Our mistakes can't derail it. Our obstinance can't derail it. Our absolute rebellion can't derail it. You are sovereign. And you will do what you're going to do, and we cannot stop you. But Father, may we, as a community of believers in 2015, learn from the blood of others so that we don't have to spill it ourselves. May we be burdened by the sinfulness of our own heart that we so often don't even recognize, that we don't even want to acknowledge. We think we're good. We think we're clean. And that's just that whole thought process is just a reminder of how deep our sin is, and we cannot even see it. Forgive us. As we partake and are reminded of the sacrifice of your Son to free us, to rescue us, to save us from our sin, because He lived a perfect life and He laid down His perfect life as a substitute for us. We didn't live perfect, He did. We deserved to die, but He took it. May we be reminded. May we be humbled. Grace and mercy that have been shown us in the cross.